And so with the travel, with how people had to travel at that time, they had to walk. They had to ride donkeys or the horses, or they had to do it themselves. Well, we can't just completely stop walking on the Sabbath. We can't. What happens if somebody is out, they're journeying on Friday, here comes Saturday, now all of a sudden they can't continue their journey? What? How does this work? And so they had to come up with a plan. And what they decided is, well, okay, we'll do it where you can travel a certain amount of distance from your house on the Sabbath day. Josephus, in his Antiquities, mentions that it's about 2,000 cubits of travel, about 3,000 feet, or about 3/4 or 7/10 of a mile. That's how far that they could travel from their house. Some people believe that it came from Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, where it says that this might have been the distance from the congregation to the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle. Some people also say that it could have come from in Exodus chapter 16, when they're out there gathering manna, they were only allowed to travel a certain distance as they gather the manna up for the day. Bottom line is what they, what, wherever they got this idea, wherever they came about and put together to get 7/10 of a mile is what God considers work. That's what they were going to hold people to. And if they went 1 foot over that 7/10 of a mile, you better believe there's a Pharisee there that was calling them out for breaking the Sabbath. And so people got away with doing things like, oh, we'll bring along possessions with us and we'll drop it at 7/10 of a mile or about 7/10 of a mile, because they really didn't have ways to track that back then. But they would drop a possession. Okay, this is now my house. This random spot, 7/10 of a mile away from my house. This is now my dwelling place. I can continue to walk. Then it gets more and more ridiculous the more that you talk about it. When you talk, you add in boats. Well, how, you're not going to convince a Gentile sailor who's trying to make a living on the sea. You're not going to convince him to stay put for one whole day. So what? Well, okay, then we can travel by sea farther than 7/10 of a mile. And so it even got to the point where when air travel came along, flights out of Israel would bring little vials of water with them, often in the pilot's cockpit. And they would say, well, see, we're traveling by sea. We're bringing the sea with us. Meanwhile, Jesus is telling them, I require mercy. I require compassion. Instead of these sacrifices, instead of these man-made laws, these traditions that you guys are putting on people, Jesus would rather somebody walk 7/10 of a mile and then add to it to get to safety, to get home, and show them compassion rather than them sticking to the point of the law. And when asked what classifies work, Jesus replies in Luke chapter 14, verse 5, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? If you're walking with your son or your daughter or, hey, a pet, and they fall into a well, they fall down and they're at the bottom and you say, well, hold on, I'll come back tomorrow. You wouldn't do that. What would you do? You would reach your hand down. You would get a rope. You would send it down. Why? Because that's the right thing to do. Jesus says, I require mercy, compassion, and not sacrifices. We can't be doing sacrifices just, and we don't do sacrifices today, but we can't be holding to the tradition, the man-made laws, and hold people to those standards, especially when we can't find those standards in the Bible. And so I want to say, before we go into the next slide, I don't see any traditions here. I don't see anything that we need to really work on and that we need to fix. But the thing is traditions can creep in slowly. And we don't think of traditions in the way that, hey, we see, we're not forcing people to maintain a certain level of respect or force them or say, hey, you need to get out of here if you're not up to par with us. But they can slowly start to creep in to a congregation. And so we still, even though we don't have traditions here, we need to beware of traditions. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That everybody had some struggle with traditions. We talked about this morning in our Philippians class how the Jewish people, they would, after Gentiles were baptized and became Christians, what did the Jewish Christians do? Is they tried to force those Gentile Christians to obey God, to do what's right, and also you need to follow the entire law of Moses. And if you're off at any point, then you're wrong. Then you're a sinner. Then you're failing. And at times we can have that same attitude. We've done things for so long. We've done things that have been set in stone in a certain way. Well, when something is different, when something changes, when we see somebody that's not meeting our standard, what happens to our attitudes? And so we can see traditions that come up. Like years ago, I guess this was a bigger deal, but people would say, hey, we need to put this white linen cloth over the top of the Lord's Supper trays. Here's my question is, where do we find that in Scripture? And in fact, where it came from makes a whole lot of sense. Back in the day, I'm talking, you know, 30s, 40s of the 1900s. Back in the day, they didn't have as nice church buildings as we have. And in fact, a lot of the times they didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have heaters. They might not have even had windows that were properly sealed. And what would happen is flies would get into the church building. And those flies would land, and nobody wants to drink the fruit of the vine that has a fly sitting in it. And so what did they do? They took a white linen cloth and they laid it over the top of the Lord's Supper trays. Why? So flies don't get into it. And it makes sense. But where we cross the line is when that becomes a law. And that becomes required for our Lord's Supper service. And when somebody sets up the table and they forget the white linen cloth, they're ran out of town because of it. That's where it becomes an issue. Or using reverential language like from the King James, thee, thy, all of those kind of different words that end with th, liveth. What I find is once I start preaching from the King James Version and I start using those words over and over and over again, people stop listening because they can't understand. There's people who go as far as to say the only inspired word of God, not even the original text, the only inspired word of God is the King James Version. That's just flat out wrong. Yes, the King James Version is a good translation, but it is still a man-made translation and still gets things wrong. And it is not the only version of the Bible that can be preached. Others that come up is how we conduct church services, the place that we conduct it, the way that we conduct it, the time. All those can become a tradition, a law. What people wear to church, we have a standard set. It's, oh, the preacher, he's wearing a vest, a button-down shirt, a tie. Everybody needs to meet that standard. But what about the people that can't meet that standard? That don't have the money to buy that standard of clothing? Or another one is absolutely no food in the building. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the first one that I want to talk about is how we conduct church services. And I want to look at the time and the place. Because this is one that is a big one. What we see from the Bible is the example that's given to us is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There's those out there that say, oh, there's a certain amount, there's a certain day that we can meet. We see the Seventh-day Adventists. What do they say? They say that we need to be meeting on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. So we have to meet on Saturday. The example that is given to us is Paul got together with the church on the first day of the week. And so other ideas, other ways that to say, oh, well, we need to meet on this day, they're wrong. The example's given us to us right there. Now, the other thing that comes up is the time. The time of day, we need to meet, and people have this idea where it's, we need to meet on at 9 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, at 5 o'clock in the evening, and if we don't do that, then we are wasting our time. The Bible is specific about what day. It doesn't tell us the exact time that we need to meet on that day, just that we need to meet on the first day of the week. And this meeting on the first day of the week is not something that we do for God. It's for us. It's to help us to grow, to be strengthened, to be ready so that we can go out into the world. And when we face difficulties, we're ready to face them head on. So the place or the time of day that we meet together, it doesn't matter. If the elders got together and said, you know what, we want people to be able to sleep in, we'll meet together at 5 o'clock at night on the first day of the week. That can kind of make us feel, well, we're supposed to wake up and the first thing we do is go to church. Hey, we're meeting together on the right day of the week. Also from this, we can learn that I can preach till midnight. So you better buckle up. And in Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or more or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What this tells us is not, hey, I can go fishing with one other person and we can say that it's in the name of Jesus and we're fishing in the name of Jesus and everything's good. That is not what this is saying. In fact, this is a command for us to meet together in the name of Jesus, to follow the example that was given to us and what we're supposed to do during our meeting together. But notice it doesn't say where we have to meet. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Again, we see the example. Hey, they were meeting in the temple. They were meeting house to house. They didn't have a designated church building where they were required to come to. They were required, though, to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are required to assemble together. Again, not for God's benefit, but for ours. When we get together, what do we get? We get to encourage one another. Iron sharpens iron. We get to become strengthened and ready to take on the spiritual battles, the physical battles that we face every single day. In the Old Testament, they were required to assemble together every few months. You know how much you will forget in a month? I forget from yesterday where I left my car keys. In a month, you forget so much. God wants us to be meeting together so that we can be prepared, so that we can remember what it is that He's done for us, and we can be strengthened. We are required to meet together. But the Bible isn't specific on what time of day or where to meet, but that we need to assemble together on the first day of every week. The other thing is the order. Moving from East Tacoma to Kent, did you guys know that we did things differently there? We had a different order of our services. Was it weird for Laura and I at first? Yeah, you guys do things a little differently than they do. And they did things a little differently than Monroe did, where we came from before East Tacoma. But this is the thing. The order of service doesn't matter. What matters is the contents of that service. What is being done during that service. In 1 Timothy 4:13, it says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Paul writes Timothy and says, hey, read the Scriptures. Why? Because that's how you're going to learn. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So during our service, we need to be reading the scriptures. We need to be teaching the scriptures. We need to be singing songs of thankfulness, praise, and prayers to God. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. And the last thing is 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We see the example that is set for us by the early church, that these are the things that we are supposed to do when we assemble together on Sunday morning. We're to preach and teach the Bible. We're to sing songs of praise, honor, and glory to God. We are to pray to God. We are to give of our means, and we are to remember that sacrifice that he made on our behalf until he comes. It does not tell us the order in which those things are performed. And trust me, if I was one that was going to hold to the tradition that was set for me, the example that I saw at East Tacoma, and I came over and I said, hey, we need to do what East Tacoma does in the exact same order that they do. Where am I getting that authority? That is a man-made law and tradition. What matters is what we do when we assemble together. And so I'm not going to get up here and say, yeah, you guys, we do it differently here than we did there. It's not wrong. There's no set example. There's no set in stone example for us that this is how you need to do things, that you need to say a prayer, that you need to do the Lord's Supper, sing more songs. There's not that example. But what is important is that we do what God asks us to do. The next thing is what we wear. And I've heard this going back to even in the 50s and 60s, is here is the tradition that people have, is women need to wear skirts, women need to wear dresses, they cannot wear pants, and men need to wear ties and nice shirts and slacks, and that's what you have to do. And I've even experienced it firsthand when I've shown up to preach and I didn't have a tie and somebody came up to me, not here, but came up to me and said, you're not wearing a tie. And I said, yes, I'm not wearing a tie. It's hot. It's 100 degrees outside. I don't want to wear a tie. They said, well, you really should be wearing a tie. You really should be wearing your Sunday's best. But my question to them is, well, what about people that can't afford ties? Should we cast them out? Should we chase them down the street with pitchforks and torches? Or should we accept everybody that comes in the door? Because they're willing to come in the door even though that they might not be dressed the best. In 1 Timothy 2:9, Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. What Paul is writing here for Timothy is, I don't want women to be flashy. God doesn't want women to be wearing all these nice jewelry and nice clothes and, hey, look at me. Because what happens when women do that is men, they get distracted. God does not want us to be distracted. And at that time, when Paul is writing this, women would adorn themselves with all kinds of jewelry and different things that were hanging off their faces. And they would wear these nice, beautiful robes. And it was all about, hey, look at me. Paul says that's not how they should be dressed. Now notice that there's not a standard that is set here, just that they are to be modest, to not be flashy, to not be, hey, look at me, but have this, hey, I'm going to hold myself up to a high esteem, but modestly. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been brought, or you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's great that we wear nice clothing to come to church. Is it required? We need to just look the best that we can. And for some of us, that is jeans and a t-shirt. For some of us, that is just rolling out of bed. But what matters is that they are here to hear the gospel message, to hear the Bible being preached. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil motives? Regardless of how people come dressed, we need to love them and accept them how they are. And that doesn't mean, hey, we don't address sin where sin lies. But I know about a group of young ladies who obviously worked a rough night job, I will say. They came to a church nearby, fresh off a bus. They had a rough night of it. They were struggling. They said, you know what I want? I want to feel loved. And they came into the church building. They were surrounded by women. Were they properly dressed? No. They were surrounded by women who said, you need to go home and get changed right now, and then you can come back. Do you think those women ever came back? No. Yes, a standard of modesty. But we also need to realize that we're dealing with people who are lost. And there is a way to deal with that kind of situation that would help them in the long run. By teaching them, by showing them the example of what it means to dress modestly. If you're concerned about, well, they are going to distract the men, give them a blanket. Hey, you look cold. Here's a nice blanket. Or later when you see them and they're dressed properly, you say, wow, that looks really good. And you praise the changes that they are making. And men, we have a call to be modest too. We shouldn't be walking around in muscle shirts and cut off jean shorts or whatever. We should be modest as well and properly dressed as well. But there's, again, not a standard. If we wanted to set a standard, we would have to go back and we would all have to wear robes. Because I know another lady that came up and said, I think women all need to wear dresses and skirts. And they were replied to and said, well, then men should wear dresses and skirts too, because that's basically what they wore in the New Testament times. I don't want to wear robes. I'm happy with what I wear today. We need to remember mercy and not sacrifice. The last thing that we have to talk about today is the idea that there's absolutely no food allowed in the church building. That goes with food or drink. The only thing allowed in here, some places say, is water. You're not allowed to have anything besides water here at the church building. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. 1 Corinthians 11, 34, it says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters... I will arrange when I come. When we read this, this is Paul saying, yes, you shouldn't be eating in the church building. But notice what he's also talking about. Context makes things clear. He's talking about coming together for the Lord's Supper during that assembly that we just talked about is required. You're not to come together and as you're here to worship God, you're eating a meal and getting fat and drunk. That's what he's talking about. Because then the question becomes, what about work parties? What about we decide, hey, we're going to take out all these lights. We're going to put in brand new, brighter lights in here. We're going to have a work party to do it. We ask guys to come out here, and we say, hey, we're going to work hard. You guys can't bring any food or anything to eat. We're not going to provide pizza for you either. You guys need to just suffer. When we're going through Saul, and one thing that we'll talk about with King Saul is he tells his army, you can't eat until the Pharisees are defeated and driven out of our country. How good is a soldier that is starving to death? What about nursing mothers? What about parents of young children? If I can only bring water in this building. What about the milk I bring for Mason? What about the Cheerios that I bring for Mason? Why do I bring those? To keep him calm. Because if I didn't, he'd be screaming his head off right now and distracting every single one of you. What about a preacher studying at the building? Every once in a while I come here and I study. I take time to prepare my sermon, prepare my classes, and I'm going to try to, as time goes on, I'm going to try to do that more so. But what happens if I come here and I say, okay, I'm going to bring along with me a sandwich. So guess what? I don't have to go out and spend money and buy something at a restaurant, but I can just eat here and continue the work that I'm doing. Or have coffee, because guess what? Coffee is life. When we assemble together on the first day of the week, we come together to worship God, to do all those things that we talked about, that's important for our assembly, that is required of our assembly. What the Corinthians were doing was they were taking that Lord's Supper and they were extending it. And they were making it bigger and more so that, hey, we're going to eat our fill. We're going to drink our fill. We're going to, this is what we want to do as, and that is not what is required. That is not what is asked of us. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is simple to remind us of that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. It is not a feast. And so there is a time and place where food can be brought into the church building. There's even a time and place where food can be brought into the assembly, like for a child. But that is not for a feast. That is not for let's celebrate and do all these things. And eventually what happens is our worship gets pushed to the side and we're here just to sing Kumbaya and be close to one another while we eat a meal. Beware of traditions. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I tried to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. We should not be putting stumbling blocks up. And by looking at traditions, by holding people to the standard that we are setting and the traditions that we have made that go above what the Bible tells us to do, that is putting a stumbling block in front of those that don't need a stumbling block in front of them. And so beware of those traditions that we hold to. There's many others. I just listed a few. So now I ask, if you're ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to be baptized, to be added to the body of Christ and have your sins washed away, now's the time to come forward. Or if you need prayers for any other spiritual need, please come forward as we stand and sing number 589, The Battle Belongs to the Lord.